about to wrap up Roman numeral 5. Here, actually, we're on the last point, believers dealing with various provisions of grace that God has provided in time for believers. And believers have the promise that God's grace is able to provide anything and everything that they may need in time. Philippians 4 there, where Paul, and as a matter of fact, the very purpose of the writing of this letter to the Philippians was to thank them for a monetary gift that they had sent for the support of Paul. Philippians 4:19, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." So we have definitive promises that God, number one, he knows our needs and that he will meet these needs. Again, he does expect us to ask. I make it a matter of praying for my living grace, but that's a part of, say, the model prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. That's a prayer for living grace. And so I still pray about it, even though God provides. And then I also have a specific spot where I thank God for it. So you have the petition aspect of praying for your living grace, and then the thanksgiving aspect for what God provides. Also, 2 Corinthians 9:8. And this is in the context of the Jerusalem offering, where Paul is taking these monies from these Gentile churches to aid Jewish believers who were really under the gun. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. And obviously part of the reason one has to keep this in mind, part of God's provision is so you can apply towards others. It's not just to get you rich and you sit back and thank yourself or thank God even for your large bank account. There's a place for having a savings account where nobody's against that. But it is to apply these things and to help other believers as opportunity may present itself. Roman numeral 6 here, great responses to the grace of God. A, God has clearly revealed that it is his directive will for all men to be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4 says specifically that. That Paul says, I am clear on this. God has revealed this very clearly. The sight of God our Savior is the subject, who desires all men to be saved, to gain salvation, phase one, and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. That is to grow up in all respects so that you become not only a believer, but a grown, mature believer who knows how to function in the angelic conflict. B, logically, therefore, he must provide the grace necessary for mankind to fulfill his will. As we saw there in Romans 1:5. And in fact, that's why we are here, dealing with this matter of grace. He's mentioned it several times in his opening here. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. And so if God wants people under the obedience of faith, as we saw that term there, that phrase, if he wants that, he has to provide the means by which we can attain to that. And so a part of this is having a solid spiritual leader who's consistent to get the truth out and to deal with the things of the scriptures. The grace of God has brought salvation, as a potential at least, to all mankind, and instructs believers with regard to the issues of phase two behavior, Titus 1:2. And again, we say that the grace of God has brought salvation as a potential. It's contingent, of course, on every person believing. If they don't believe the doctrine, they don't believe the gospel, they don't get it. Even though it's freely available to all mankind, this is the irony of the human experience, that people sit around and die and go to hell when in fact all they had to do was believe in Jesus Christ. It was simple. They could have avoided all of that. And then the torments of their lives as they live out a life with no doctrine, with no understanding. They don't know where they live in human history. They don't know what's about to come upon this planet. They don't understand the prophetic word and so have no idea about certain key prophetic issues. And so they're lost. They just flounder around out there and they don't have to. But people desire darkness rather than light. That's the problem. And we're going to get a big dose of that coming up in Romans 1. Even when they recognized that there was a God, they would not thank him or glorify him. They refused to do the most basic of things. Even though he gave them life and they know he exists. See, every unbeliever out there, they'll lie to you. And they won't tell you the truth. Every person, every normal person who's ever been born knows God exists. And they say, no, I'm an atheist. I don't believe God exists. You're a liar. You know God exists. The physical creation testifies to his unseen attributes. And all normal people understand the law of cause and effect. And that for every effect, there must be a preceding cause. We understand that. Normal people figure that out pretty early on. Like I said, I don't remember how old I was, 4, 5, 6 maybe. And I was aware that, you know, there was a God, even at that age. Now, I didn't understand anything about him or didn't pursue it. And at that time, I was not positive. But I certainly knew there was a God. And if people are honest, they know there's a God. They'll just lie to you and tell you they don't, but they know. There's a big deal here. Well, so even though they know, they could avoid all this. Well, they don't. Titus 2:12, the grace of God in verse 11 has appeared bringing salvation, at least as a potential, to all mankind. Instructing us, now us believers, is a different matter, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And there isn't an age on the planet that isn't viewed as evil. Every age has its own particular problems, but Jesus talked about this present evil age. Paul talks about it, this present evil age. And guess what? We live in this present evil age now, and it's only getting worse. Well, believers are to receive this grace and exploit it. One, they are to stand firm in it, taking a hard line against any other system that does not acknowledge or promote the primacy of grace. 1 Peter 5:12, we recognize that the grace of God is the basis for our salvation, for everything. And so we have to defend this system and defend God's will in this matter. Not that God needs to be defended. I mean, he doesn't need us. God can defend himself. But he allows you to participate in this. Through Silvanus, as Peter writes here, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And this true grace of God gets into stuff like how you are to shepherd in chapter 5, how you are to suffer and handle all that in chapter 4, how you are to be a good husband or a good wife in chapter 3, how you are to be a good employee in chapter 2, how you are to obey the government in chapter 1. And so the grace of God testifies about various aspects of life, and we just have to figure out how to live it. Two, believers are to grow in respect to the grace of God through the intake of the word of grace. 2 Peter 3:18, a verse that we cite often. But you are to grow. Here's what the problem. Be on your guard in verse 17 so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men. And believe me, the world is filled with unprincipled men. And sadly, many of them are believers, but they are unprincipled. They don't hold to the truth and they don't hold to the teachings of doctrine. They hold to many other things, but not that. And you fall away from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Three, believers are to derive their strength from the grace of God and not from some external legalistic observances that do not benefit them. Hebrews 13:9, this is why the Christian life has never been and will never be a series of legalistic do's and don'ts. Do this, don't do that. You have royal imperatives that tell you what to do. But when you understand the scripture, you recognize that the Christian life is actually a dynamic experience in which you walk in fellowship with God and the power of the Holy Spirit flows through you. And it's non-experiential, so you don't walk around feeling like a spiritual dynamo necessarily all the time. But if you're in fellowship, you are. And so you become, as Jesus said, if you follow these things close enough and you continue in my word, he said, the doctrine in you will become a fountain, bubbling up and going out and affecting other people. And that's what we're shooting for. Hebrews 13:9, do not be carried away by varied and strange teaching. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. And the idea there behind foods is not food per se. It's legalistic observances about food. That was what the Jew was into. So you still see they're into this. They still have to eat kosher. No, you don't. The kosher laws have all been set aside. We saw that in Mark very clearly. And thus saying, Jesus declared all food to be clean. Well, see, the unbelieving Jew doesn't believe that. The unbelieving Gentile doesn't believe it. There are people that think, oh, well, certain foods are bad for you. Let me tell you something. You're going to die. I don't care what you eat, you're going to die. Now, I'm not advocating stupidity on the one hand. For instance, I knew from a study of health and some various nutritional things that my tendency was to overeat proteins. And that is the weakness I have digestively. My body won't handle protein. Certain people can't handle fats. Certain people can't handle carbs. And you know what the strange thing is? Given the nature of the sin nature, you shouldn't find it strange. You crave the things that are the worst for you. And so certain people can't handle sugars, but they crave sugar. Certain people can't handle carbohydrates, but they crave pasta and bread. And certain people can't handle meat. They like to eat that 18-ounce steak. Boy. Steak. You're like Homer Simpson. But it's learning some of these things. And there's principles of health and nutrition. But you're going to die. Something's going to kill you. I'm not advocating for stupidity on the one hand, where you just say, oh, it doesn't matter what I eat. But on the other hand, if you know certain things are bad for you, yeah, you ought to try to mitigate those, to lessen those in your diet. And obviously, we know that bodily exercise is profitable for a little while. And that little while is while you're alive. So a good bodily exercise regimen is healthy for you. And we know these things. I mean, but the Bible says these things. It's pretty clear. But again, having a legalistic series of foods, if you eat vegan, you'll be more healthy. Not necessarily. And again, once again, I've seen too many experiences where these elite athletes fall over dead at 25, 26, dead. Teenagers in the prime of life. And I mean, and they may have had some underlying physiological problem, which some of them did. But for others, they would die and do an autopsy and they couldn't find a physiological problem. They just died. Suddenly. I know my dad had a physical in the Air Force not 2 months before he died. And they pronounced him in tip-top health. You know? And then 2 months later, he's dead. And my dad was in pretty good shape. He was an aircraft mechanic. And I think his toolboxes, and he had two or three of them that he carried around. Each one of them weighed like 80 or 90 pounds. And he's, you know, trucking them up and down these ladders. And he was strong. Physically strong. And in pretty decent shape, but something killed him. And you know what? I doubt that it was his diet. I mean, you know. So, and of course, he was a 2-pack of Camel smoker a day, non-filter. That could have had something to do with it. But who knows? I was never really told any cause of death that I remember. So, again, I'm not advocating that you do stupid stuff. Try to figure out what works for you. And then, of course, as believers, we don't bully each other. We leave each other alone. If you want to eat stupid, I'm not going to say anything to you. You know, if you don't, then good for you, and that's fine. But we don't, on the one hand, tolerate bullying. And on the other hand, you know, we encourage you to think smartly, think wisely, and to do what's in your best interest. It is hard to grow spiritually if you're dead. Impossible to grow spiritually if you're dead. So the goal, obviously, is to stay alive. But most normal people want to stay alive. Most normal people don't get and say, boy, I hope I die today. You know, no, you want to stay alive. So again, these legalistic things don't help. And any idea that food has a religious value, that's just complete nonsense. That I'm a vegan because the Bible teaches vegetarianism. No, it does not. And the entire human race was vegetarian before the flood. And I can take you to Genesis 6, and every thought and intent of their hearts was only on evil continually. Well, I don't think it changed them for the better. And then there was people after the flood, then meat was introduced into the physical diet. Well, obviously, some things changed after the flood with the dissolution of the vapor canopy. Man's dynamic food needs became different. You couldn't live necessarily just on a vegetarian diet at that point. Certain things were changing. And so, obviously, animals became ferocious. Well, e-believers are to observe, recognize that they are all that they are, and all they have comes to them on the basis of God's grace. You can see those verses, 1 Corinthians 15:10, Ephesians 3, 2, and 8. We've looked at that one. 1 Timothy 1 there, 12 through 16, where Paul talks about his salvation experience and how he was a violent aggressor and a blasphemer, and yet the grace of God was more than abundant, he says, to save him. And the argument being, if God could save the worst sinner that ever lived, he's got no problem with you. He can save you. The argument there from the greater to the lesser. F, believers are to conduct themselves on the basis of this grace, 2 Corinthians 1:12, demonstrating the grace of God in their speech. That's something we ought to look at, Ephesians 4:29, as we consider how we interact with one another and try to be thoughtful at some level of other people's feelings and their thoughts. And we don't have to walk around on eggshells. As a local church, I mean, I have to tell you, people are going to offend you. Get over it. Bad things are going to happen. Hopefully, you know, nobody here will intentionally just do you wrong. That's, I mean, I've taught enough against it enough. If you do it, then you've done it, obviously, in contradiction to what you've heard from the pulpit. But obviously, things are going to happen. Offenses will come. You got to get a little bit of a tough skin. Buck up, little soldier. You're in the spiritual service now. You're not here to whine and complain about this foxhole's cold. I'm not getting enough meat. These rations suck. You know, you're not there for that. So, and we ought to consider then in dealing with how we treat each other and try to treat each other right, of course. Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only a word that is good for edification. That means to build up the other person. We're not here to tear each other down. According to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And Colossians 4:6 also. So we want to, again, our goal is to reflect as much as we can the grace of God in our own lives and extend that grace to other people. We are here to exploit it. Let your speech always be with grace, but yet seasoned with salt. Now, how do you have? What's the idea here behind salt? Well, salt does a couple of things. Number one, it's as a seasoning, it's a flavor enhancer. That's why every snack you find is loaded with salt. It's a flavor enhancer, or most of them, not every one of them, but most of them. You go look at certain things, you look at the sodium content, and you're like, you know, your eyes bug out of your head because it's got so. This has got 85% of your daily sodium in one of these TV dinners. So I don't eat a lot of TV dinners. But the point is, the fact is, salt is a seasoning. It's designed to make things more palatable. And our speech should be that way. We want to adorn the doctrine and know how to respond. Salt is also, in case you don't know it, an abrasive. You can clean your cast iron skillet with salt. And as a matter of fact, that's a good way to clean it, for what it's worth. There's hints from Ron, not Eloise. You can clean your cast iron skillet with salt. And some other stuff you can do with it. But salt's an abrasive. And sometimes people need to be told hard things. It's not just always smile and be nice. It's, you know, you're screwing up by the numbers. And somebody needs to tell you. And that's a part of love. But it's also doing it in the right way, with the right attitude. And not just simply going out and saying, I'm going to pound on this believer and take my frustrations out on him. That's not why we're here. So, again, you have to deal with this. But the point is, so you know how to respond to each person. Each situation's different. Sometimes they may need a good swift kick in the butt. Sometimes they need somebody to hold their hand and say, it's going to be okay. You have to figure out which one's which and know how to do that and be willing to do both. So also, we want to reflect this in our actions. Colossians 3, we'll work these backwards since we're in this one here. If you read these backwards, you can hear the devil, but no, I'm kidding. We're not backward masking here. Colossians 3:12. So then, those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. We care about people. Now, sometimes that entails tough love. Just because you care about people doesn't mean you're a wimp or a doormat. It means you. But your first and foremost thought has to be, what's best for this person? What's best in this person's life? That's what I should be concerned with. Kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so you should forgive. So how often does He forgive you? Oh, wait a minute, every time, right? Well, that's the standard. It's a high standard, but it is the standard. Ephesians 4:32 also. A couple of books earlier there. Again, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. So, if somebody does you wrong, obviously we don't encourage believers to do one another wrong. We want you to all get along. You know, why can't we all just get along? But get along under doctrine. You see, that's my prayer all the time, that we'll have the unity of the faith. That there'll be unity in the local church, but based on doctrine, not based on these other fallacious sort of standards. Not the type of unity that's out there in the cosmos. They have a particular type of unity they manifest. And they get along just fine until somebody rocks the boat a little bit. And then you find out, oh, the wheels all come off of their deal. Well, that's not what we want. And to me, you can only unify around the principles of the truth. That's where our unity comes from and should come from. Well, G, failure to exploit the grace of God is manifested by a rejection of doctrine. It's taught in the following figures. One, to receive the grace of God in vain. 2 Corinthians 6:1. As Paul says here, and working together with Him, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. In the case of the Corinthians, this failure was manifested specifically by their rejection of their appointed communicator and their bad attitude toward Paul and company as reflected in the immediate context. 5:20, we, Paul and company, are ambassadors for Christ. And while this has a phase one application, this verse really is a phase two verse. As Paul is dealing with the Corinthians and seeking to mend their fractured relationship as much as he can. But the problem didn't lie with Paul. It lied with the congregation. Paul could have an open heart and reach out all that he wanted. And he said, that's what we have, in fact. But he said, as though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And you can't be reconciled to God and at odds with your communicator. It doesn't work that way. I've heard people espouse that nonsense. Well, I can sit there and listen, but I don't have to like it. Or I don't have to like it. No, you don't have to like me. That's true, you don't. But if you've got this attitude of, well, I don't really care for that, he bugs me, you're not orienting to God at that level. This isn't how you get doctrine, nor should it be the adjusted believer's attitude towards their teacher. And if you have that in school, sitting there, you hate the teacher, you can't stand him, you're not going to learn as well. Don't kid yourself. It's not going to happen. You'll tune them out at some level. So they had a bad attitude towards Paul and all of this. And he says in chapter 6, verse 11, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You're not restrained by us. The problem's not on our end. The problem is you're constrained in your own affections. Your emotions are all wrong about this. Now, in like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Two, there's also the phrase nullify the grace of God or fallen from grace. These are both in the Galatian epistle, the letter to the churches there in that province. In 2:21, he says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died without a need. I mean, if we can obey God and become righteous just by obeying external laws, then Jesus never needed to die. But we can't become righteous by means of that. Because what God has, of course, is a perfect standard of righteousness, and you'll never attain to it. Well, both passages betray the problems with legalism that were infecting the Galatian churches, which were troubled by the Judaizers. We've seen the historical aspect of that in Acts. But in Galatians 5:4, that other one there, where Paul tells them, "You have been severed from Christ." Now, does this mean they're no longer believers? That's what the Church of Christ would tell you. And some other denominations. Oh, see, they lost their salvation. No, they didn't. You can't lose your salvation. They're severed from their relationship, their fellowship with Him, not their relationship. They're still believers. But as it was, the Lord and them don't have anything to do with each other any longer. Because the Lord's gone one way and they've gone the other. And He has a directive and a direction that He travels. And so you either walk with Him or you walk away from Him. That's your only two choices. You say, "Well, I don't want to walk right with Him, but I don't want to walk, you know, I don't want to completely abandon Him." Well, then that's the lukewarm attitude. That's Laodicea. I don't want to walk with Him all out, but then again, I don't want Him so mad at me He kills me. Well, that's just lukewarm. That's trying to ride the fence. You can't ride the fence with the Lord. He won't have it. So again, they were troubled by the Judaizers. He says, basically, he tells them, if you want to start going out and getting circumcised, Christ is of no benefit to you. I mean, you're already saved. Do you really think getting circumcised makes you more saved? I mean, are you people nuts? Essentially, that's what Paul's asking. He calls them stupid. He asks them if they're nuts, you know. And says, really, is this what you believe now? These Judaizers have convinced you that if you cut off your foreskin, somehow you're a better believer. Really? I don't know about you, but I don't want that doctrine. This is what we're supposed to be. But this was infecting these churches big time. And we laugh about it because we don't have the Judaizers around anymore espousing this nonsense. But in that day, it was a huge theological issue. Well, three, insult the Spirit of grace. This is Hebrews 10:29. This is in the context of believers that are in danger of walking away from doctrine because they have been pressured for so long. They've been persecuted. They've suffered all these struggles and they're tired of the fight, and they can make peace with the cosmos. In this case, the Jewish cosmos. By going back into Judaism, and they can alleviate a lot of these pressures because they won't have the social pressure on them, the financial pressure, the spiritual pressure. All you do is compromise and that alleviates some of the pressure. Yeah, but it ticks the Lord off when you compromise to relieve pressure. See, that was one of the things. Paul talks about it, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. He didn't deviate at all. He had the opportunity to compromise doctrine to try to save his own skin, and he didn't do it. And so these people, on the other hand, are. And that's the danger they face. Hebrews 10:29, of how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? This is pretty serious when people walk away from the truth. This is what they're doing. Now, they'll tell you, "Oh, I'm fine spiritually. My Christian life is exploding. It's just going all over the place." Imploding is a better word, but you know. No, you've become a complete, absolute, flaming idiot. You're insulting the Holy Spirit. You're rejecting the principles of the truth that you've been taught all these years. And you think you're okay? Are you kidding me? How delusional can you get? Well, that's a part of this insulting the Spirit of grace. The direct context is a wholesale rejection of the plan of God as manifested by ignoring the imperatives of Hebrews 10:22-25, with an immediate application to those that fail to assemble consistently. And if you look back at these imperatives, let us draw near with a sincere heart in verse 22 in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there's no longer a sacrifice for your... I mean, what are you going to claim? I know the truth and I'm just not going to do it. Well, that's an attitude that insults God, the Spirit of grace, as it says there. 4, come short of the grace of God, Hebrews 12, 15. In verse 14, immediate context, pursue peace with all men and pursue sanctification, that is spiritual growth. See, you're supposed to be pursuing this. This is supposed to be your most pressing responsibility. This is your number one priority, is spiritual growth. And if it's not, he says you're not going to see the Lord, i.e. not that you're not saved or that you're not going to heaven. You'll see him phase three. This is talking about a phase two relationship with the Lord. Certain believers who orient to these principles are blessed, and they have a relationship with God in time that's beyond the pale of the norm. And so Jesus said, I will come and eat with you and you with me, and we'll have fellowship. And that's not for every believer. That's for those who have the commandments and keep them, who understand these issues and walk in fellowship. And the righteousness of God is fulfilled in their lives. Well, this verse emphasizes the failure to pursue phase two sanctification through the Word of God. See, spiritual growth doesn't come any other way. You're not going to grow. Your whole entire spiritual growth depends on this whole principle of face-to-face teaching. This is where it starts. And it goes beyond there. Obviously, it just starts here. It doesn't end there. But it starts here. And so, as believers refuse to pursue phase two sanctification, or put other things in its place, or get their priorities skewed, well, guess what? Their relationship with the Lord suffers. And believers won't tell you this. They won't walk up to you and say, you know what, my relationship with the Lord's really going to hell in a handbasket. Because I don't really want to put this first. I don't want to make the sacrifices. I don't want to endure the persecution. I'd rather pursue money and the details of life and happiness on my own terms. Well, that's an insult to God, but okay. But many believers opt for that. And they think that this is okay, that God's happy with this. Well, he's not. And he says, you will not see it. So see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Well, this verse emphasizes, again, the failure to pursue sanctification as manifested by allowing the unseen root of bitterness to infect a local church with its poison. And that's when believers begin to go negative. The root of bitterness crops up a lot. But you don't see it. They won't come up to you and say, hey, I'm infected with the root of bitterness. Hang out with me. They'll try to act normal and try to win you over to their way of thinking. I know how these people operate. I've seen it before multiple times. Not here only, but in other churches as well. And when they start to go south spiritually, I've seen it time and time again. Even back when I was a fundy, before I knew any of this, I saw these principles in play. I remember there was this one woman, she came over when I was down there in Oklahoma City, and she came over to play the piano in the church there. And the first 2 or 3 months, I mean, I was just the greatest thing since Frosted Flakes. I could do no wrong. And then a year later, I could do no right. And what changed? Well, her attitude changed because she didn't like certain things she was hearing. And so she was one of these women, sadly, who had no male leadership in the home, no spiritual guidance, and she became sort of a law to herself. Well, that's a danger, obviously, but she was also a very horsey woman, as we call them. She had to tell you exactly what she thought about everything. You just have to know. There's a time and a place, but not everything. So what happened? And I've seen this go on with other people. Not just her, but I've seen this before I was even on doctrine. That these principles are in play once this root of bitterness starts in. And what caused it? Like in her case, she got so arrogant, she told me, there's nobody in this local church that loves this person other than me. I'm the only one applying towards them. Really? Is that what you think? That's pretty arrogant, for one thing. It's pretty arrogant to think that even. But to articulate it was just almost mind-blowing to me, because I just looked at her and thought, what? You know, 6 months ago I could do no wrong. Now I can do no right. Well, what's the deal here? Well, distortions of God's grace, and this one's an important one. Because these are things that believers will do, churches will get into, and the first and one of the most dangerous is perpetuating STA activity, sinful activity, in the name of grace, is an erroneous approach that distorts the intent of grace. This is the, quote, I will just do it and rebound syndrome. which constitutes a license to sin. Well, Paul addresses this and says, no, this is not the adjusted view of these things. Romans 6:1, and he asks two rhetorical questions. In fact, one of the things that I'm seeing in here already in Romans is Paul very much uses the Stoic techniques that were very commonplace in the moralizing schools of the unbelievers even out there. They use certain techniques, like debater's technique, the diatribe, and other techniques that they would use in order to address issues that they wanted to address. And one of the issues in the diatribe is you have this imaginary opponent. And you state what the imaginary opponent believes. Or the people, you know, and obviously this imaginary opponent reflects the types of thinking that go on out there. It's not as though he doesn't exist, just because he's, quote, imaginary in the context. This type of thinking goes on out there. So what shall we say then? Shall we continue, and literally the better translation here, shall we continue under the sin nature, or in the sphere of the sin nature, so that grace may abound? And his answer, meganoito, may such a thing never occur. Strong answer. He asks the question, but he answers it. So that's another effect of the diatribe technique. You'll ask a question, and before the opponent can respond to you, you give him the answer. No, absolutely not. And then also Romans 6:15. What then? Shall we continue sinning? Now he asks a quite slightly different question here. It's, are we going to just run with the STA in verse 1? And then he now says, shall we continue sinning because we are not under the law, but under grace? Guess what? Same answer. May such a thing not occur. And 1 John there 2:1 is an important verse in that it spells out our attitude has to be, what our attitude has to be about this matter of the sin nature and sinning in general. And that is, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, obviously, we know you're going to sin. We know that. I sin, you sin, we all sin. But, number one, the adjusted believer doesn't like it. The adjusted believer hates sin. He recognizes it's not good for him. It's never done anything good. Think of all the sins you've committed. How much have they helped you? Did they make you feel better about yourself? What did they do for you spiritually? Nothing. And if you've been around doctrine after a while, you realize, yes, sin's really just not that helpful. And obviously, sin is momentarily stimulating. So, of course, the fundies out there will try to tell you, no, now that you're saved, you won't want to sin. Oh, God. That's the worst thing you could tell a believer. It gives them all the wrong impressions. And then they start living this life. And I remember this sometimes myself, and I've heard other people say it too, that other people would say, I wondered what was wrong with me. Because I still had a sin nature. I still sinned. And sometimes I still wanted to sin. And yet all these, quote, holy people they parade before you who say, oh, well, I don't even want to sin anymore. Then you begin to think there's something wrong with you. When in fact, they're just liars. They absolutely sin and want to sin and do it. But then you'll even get some really weird ones who say, I no longer sin. I have reached experiential sanctification. I no longer sin or have a sin nature. Wrong, 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 wrong. 1 John 1:8. Jeez. If we say we have no sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves. And do you know how many delusional believers are out there walking around with these weird ideas? Okay, what I'm going to have to tell you is sin won't help you. As a communicator, I prefer that you not sin. I prefer that I not sin too, though. And I still sin. But I recognize sin doesn't help me. It doesn't advance me. It doesn't do anything for me. Again, is it momentarily stimulating? Sure. If it wasn't, what? And people, oh, you won't want to sin, really? If sin wasn't fun, do you think people would do it? I mean, if there's a certain amount of pleasure to be derived from sins, and obviously the sexual sins are the easiest ones to point at. Because there's a certain amount of physical pleasure people derive from sinning. But does it help them? No, it doesn't help you at all. And there are other sins like, you know, drinking to excess. You may not set out to drink to excess, but you get to partying and carrying on. I've done it. And maybe you've probably done it. And then you find out the next day you wake up, oh God, who's Ruby? You know. You know, where did I get this tattoo? Why am I wearing a lampshade? You know, kind of deal. And you didn't set out to do that. But yeah, that's how it ended up. And you, have you ever gotten up, and of course nobody here has, I know, but I'll just say from my own experience. You know, do you get up with a hangover the next day and think, oh, that was good. I'd like to do that again. Or do you think, how many times have you ever said this? I'll never drink again. Because you don't wake up with a hangover. And I saw a funny one. It was on Modern Family the other day. It was a rerun. But this girl goes out and gets drunk. And she comes in with a hangover. And her mom's mixing up this concoction. It's designed to make her sick. And she gives it to her and says, is this supposed to help? She looks at her and goes, sure. And she drinks it. And the next thing she goes, I'm going to throw up. Well, that's a good mom. if you want to be sick, we'll help you. You don't even have to use alcohol. We'll just give you a little cayenne and some greens and other things. Well, again, this idea of I can just do it and rebound. You don't want to take that approach in life. The Lord's not impressed with that. We recognize that Jesus Christ came away. Matter of fact, if you look a little later in 1 John there, chapter 4, I believe it is. If I can find it here. There's a verse in here that says that we know that he came to take away sins, that he came to remove sins. He says, essentially, if that's the case, then why would we want to continue in this? The whole goal at the end of it all, I mean, we know this in experiential sanctification and resurrection body, sin will no longer exist. That's the goal, is no sin. Sin is a mar in God's creation. It mars it. It ruins it. It hurts people. And I can't find it here right offhand, but we know, again, that he came into the world to take away sins, to remove sins. So, again, if that's the case, and that's where we're headed, the goal is to mitigate sin in this life. It's to lessen it. Not to just run at it willy-nilly. I'm saved. I can't lose my salvation, so I can do whatever I want. That is one way to approach life. But now, however, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. And he also says, I have discipline. I can land on your little head. And I know where you live, and I know how to make it hurt. And so God has, you know, there's this fear of God you better have about sin and all that. Well, B, religious reversionism, including the no second chance category, is a rejection of the true grace of God and demands judgment. Hebrews 6, 4 through 8. And these are some of, and most interpreters have recognized, these are some of the scariest verses in the Bible. Because he basically tells these people, and it's, again, context. You got to have the context. That these people who wanted to, as it were, reject Jesus, even though they've embraced him and become believers, and go back to legalistic Judaism. And we see this a lot today in the, quote, doctrinal world, where these people who at one time came out from all this fundy junk, repudiated it, and now gradually they've been drifting back into it. And I've seen it going on for years. And to me, it's odious. That's just as odious as what's going on here in Hebrews. That they want to drift back into Judaism in order to make their lives easier. Well, the same things happened in the doctrinal world because they got sick of these small churches. They got sick of the relative lack of positive volition in the last days. And they got tired of not being accepted or, you know, you don't have any sort of a name or reputation. Well, that's a big deal, isn't it? That's what we're here for, right? Is to establish our reputation as to how great we are? No, it's not why we're here. And so many of these people started sliding back, but they would go back to a fundy approach. They'd cut the number of Bible classes down to a minimum so as not to make it too hard on people. If anything, we should break it harder. 5 classes a week is negligible. And then people think, oh, well, that's really a rigorous schedule. You watch more than 5 hours of TV a week, I'll bet. or whatever hobby you might have that you like. Maybe you don't watch TV. Maybe you knit, or whatever it is you might like. Garden or what, you know, whatever you do for a hobby. Play foosball, you know. When I was a kid, I played foosball probably 30 hours a week. And we act like, oh, 5 hours a week, that's a rigorous schedule. It's not that hard. Not really. It's not in the big scheme of things. Well, verses 4 through 8 here again, while not reflected in the English translation, the very first word in the Greek in this sentence leads off with impossible. You finally get it down about verse 6. It is impossible. But this actually leads off. I mean, it's very emphatic in the Greek. It is impossible. Not hard, not difficult, impossible. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. I love the way interpreters try to do a song and a dance on this. They say, oh, well, these aren't people that were saved. They got close to salvation, but they didn't get saved. And they, you know, it's the same old goofy stuff many of us have heard for years. And many people will miss heaven by 18 inches. The distance between their head and their heart. Oh, that's solid exegesis there. Sound work. The scripture teaches that all over the place. No, it doesn't. So they've been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. Tasting, eating, and drinking is a figure for faith. A faith. Taste and see that the Lord is good, as the psalmist says. And so this, they've tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. So they are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. They're believers. These are not unbelievers. These are not people who got close. These are people who believed and have tasted the good word of God. They've had some experience even with sound doctrine and the powers of the age to come and then fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to a change of mind. For they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. When people walk away from doctrine, again, the types of things they're actually doing, while they feel justified in their own mind, are gross and should be odious to the adjusted believer. So they put him to open shame. And again, the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it. This is a reference to the fact that these people have had an experience. The rain symbolizes sound teaching that comes from above. And often falls upon it indicates that they've had some experience, ongoing experience with this. Not just been exposed at a cursory level, but have been exposed. And so now we get into the matter of culpability. The more you know, the more culpable you are before God. And that is scary. So I can advocate for this. Let's not know anything. Because the less we know, the less harshly God will judge us. Well, that's one way you can approach life. Sadly, that way leads to destruction and ruin. So I wouldn't suggest that way. But that's one rationale people could use. So it drinks the rain. The ground symbolizes the volition of the individual. And it brings forth vegetation, useful. The volition of the believer producing divine good for the sake of those who till it receives a blessing from God. But if that same ground, that same volition yields thorns and thistles, human good, lack of divine good production, human works, and all of this that are not sanctioned by the Bible or done out of fellowship or whatever, it says it is worthless. Now see, there are many believers out there, they are just flat, I will tell you, they are flat out worthless. I wouldn't give you a plug nickel for most of them. And they're not worth even being around. They're not worth talking to, frankly. And these are people who've walked away, who had the truth, and who've walked away from it. They are the most odious of all in my estimation, and in the estimation of this author, of Luke, here. So he says, it's worthless, and it's close to being cursed. Now, God can't curse them. They can't lose their salvation. They can't any of that. But it ends up being burned. They're going to die the sin unto death at some point in their gross, stupid arrogance is what they're going to do. And the same principles taught, say, in the vine and the branches there in John chapter 15. Okay, well, our time is gone. We'll have to stop there today, and we will continue on here with this on Tuesday evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We thank you for the fellowship of the saints and for the fellowship of the Spirit, the principles of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.